from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 22. And it reads, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from transgression under the first covenant. Where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not forced as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been told to all people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word."
We turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 22, for a fourth look at the idea of a great covenant that is mediated by a great high priest. We have looked at this passage in detail across August, and as we look at it again today, we come to the beginning of a summary, really, from verses 15 to 22, that is trying to set some kind of précis around what the writer of Hebrews has said in Hebrews chapter 9 about this great and powerful covenant that God has established through Jesus. So let's go through it from verse 15 to see what we can glean from it in the hope that God will continue to speak into our hearts. First of all, we read, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a better covenant." What does that mean? Well, we've already heard that this covenant has been sealed by the blood of Jesus. It's been sealed by the life of Jesus. And it is sealed by the grace and the mercy and the ministry of Jesus, and that he has brought it into being in a very unique and a very powerful way, a way that only he could do. But it had its shadow, and this phrase shadow is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and in Hebrews chapter 10, or its glimpse in the old covenant system and the tabernacle and sacrificial system that is set out in the Old Testament, which this writer is focusing in on. You will remember last week that I asked the question, why does the writer focus on the tabernacle and not on the temple, which was a permanent structure? And I am convinced that Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed. Otherwise, the writer would have referred to its destruction. I think, as I said last week, that the writer of Hebrews uses the tabernacle because of its inherent temporariness. The fact that the tabernacle itself is a representation of a moving system of sacrifice and obedience to God that the people of Israel carried with them through their wilderness wanderings. And that somehow that temporariness itself is a metaphor to the temporary nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system, that it would not be required at some point because Christ would fulfill it. But also that I think the writer of Hebrews refers to that tabernacle rather than the temple because of the close proximity of the tabernacle to the instruction around the law to Moses after they had been led out of Egypt and into the promised land. Straight away on Sinai, Moses is given instructions, and that there's a very close proximity or close relationship between the promise and the instruction, between the deliverance and the consecration, if you like. I want to remind you that this is not the first mention of this idea of a better covenant. We looked at it last week. You can pick up the teaching again from there. But let me remind you that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, according to Peter, you know, you may not know, but the Gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel that was spoken to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, and he was probably the young man that's identified. He might not have been, but the young man that's identified at the end of his gospel, who, when Jesus was betrayed, ran away. And as he ran away, his garment was ripped from him, so he ran away naked. That's probably Mark. We don't know. But Mark's gospel is actually the gospel of Peter. Peter, one of the inner circle, articulated to Mark, and he wrote it down. Mark's official role, if you like, is a posh word, and it is the word amanuensis. An amanuensis is basically an oral secretary. Somebody writes something down, or somebody speaks and they write it down. Timothy was an amanuensis to Paul many times. So was Silvanus in Galatians. They would listen to what Paul said and they would write it down. Now, just as a pause, it's got nothing to do with this exegesis, but it is to do with the inspiration of Scripture. If you stop and think for a moment, the many levels at which the Holy Spirit's at work. So he is at first inspiring the speaker, Peter, in Mark's gospel's case, the writer of Hebrews, or to Paul as he writes some of his letters, to get the right thoughts, the right feelings. He's not bypassing them. He's using their history. He's using their culture. He's using their use of language. He's not superseding them. He's capturing the personality of the person that is telling the story. And then he is capturing the amanuensis so that they hear exactly what God wants them to hear. I know as a preacher that people sometimes don't hear what I want them to hear. I might say something and they will hear something different, sometimes negatively, but often positively. I've lost count of the number of times that I've been at a door and somebody has said something to me like, you know, Pastor, when you said such and such, the Lord really spoke to me and I haven't said it. It's not in my notes, it's not in the recording, but somehow between words coming out of my mouth and hitting the ears of the person who was listening, the Holy Spirit said something to them. I think it's remarkable and beautiful when somebody hears what you don't mean them to hear. They're hurt. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's more us being offended with one another. So you have the speaker, you have the amanuensis or the oral secretary, and then you have them not only receiving it, but writing it. And then you have the process of translation. And behind all of that, the Holy Spirit is at work. I think it is remarkable, absolutely remarkable. It's a lecture in itself around the reliability of Scripture. But here in this passage, I want to remind you that the covenant, the better covenant, Mark talks about in Mark chapter 14, verse 24, when Jesus said, "This blood is the new covenant of my blood shed for you." He's referring to the better covenant. That's not the earliest reference to this idea of new covenant in the New Testament. The earliest book in the New Testament is almost certainly not one of the Gospels. It's almost certainly the first epistle to the Corinthians, which could have been written as early as 47 AD. Or 48 AD, within 10 or 15 years of Jesus's death. That's extremely early for ancient literature. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase that is this: on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he gave thanks and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you." In the same manner, Paul goes on to say, after supper, he took the cup and he drank from it, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. Now, that's almost certainly a quotation. The way it's written, the way it sounds, it's almost certainly a statement, a quotation, or a liturgical phrase that Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the earliest book in the New Testament. So that then means that that phrase had been used for a number of years before he wrote it down. So you're then going back to perhaps within 10 years or 5 years of Jesus' death. There is this identification with his death and this new covenant idea. That's one of the earliest concepts in the New Testament. And it's, if you think about it, foundational. Remember where it comes from. I mentioned it last week. I don't expect you to remember. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, as the people of Israel are being taken out of Jerusalem and into captivity, God makes a promise to Jeremiah that he will restore them again. As the temple is being destroyed, God is reminding them that the temple will not always be the center of their worship. Here's what he says. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This better covenant is about permanence. It's about effectiveness. It's about completeness. This better covenant leaves no one out that needs to be included. Leaves nothing out that needs to be cleansed. This better covenant doesn't need improved. It doesn't need repaired. It doesn't need updated. It doesn't need modified. It doesn't need reduced. It doesn't need restricted, and it can't be enlarged. That's why it's a better covenant. It is permanent, and it is entirely appropriate, and it is entirely effective. For this reason, all of the things that we've already explored, his death, his propitiatory sacrifice, his faithfulness, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Do you notice the change of language? Not just better, but new. New in the sense that it is clear and it is present and it is available for all who will come to God through it. Now, let's carry on. For this reason, he is the mediator, because it's half four, we've only done one sentence, not even a sentence, a clause. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Why? Why is this covenant there? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Let's pause. You see how Hebrews requires you to take word by word, phrase by phrase, what the writer is saying, because it is so densely packed. First of all, mediator. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the only mediator of that new covenant. There isn't another one. Turn with me backwards in your Bible just for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's first epistle to young Timothy, who became the pastor at Ephesus. What was it about Ephesus that they got so many letters? They got the letter of the Ephesians. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. He got two letters, both in the New Testament. John was in Ephesus, and he wrote three letters from Ephesus. And the book of Revelation has a letter to Ephesus. There was a lot going on in Ephesus, I think. Anyway, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Jesus Christ, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's gospel revolves around one mediator, not several, not different options. Today, within the rites and the rituals, and I mean today, the 7th of September, within the rites and the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, there have been two canonizations that have taken place. One of a young 14 or 15-year-old boy who was born in London, actually. There are miracles attested to these canonized men, both of them men, young man and an older man, because people pray to them and they believe that they then petition God. In the young boy's case, he petitions Mary, who petitions God. Now, whilst that sounds beautiful, within biblical theology, there's no evidence of that. There is no requirement to talk to somebody else who then talks to God for us. I find it really interesting. For example, I wonder if you know what the last recorded words of the Virgin Mary were. Do what he tells you. Then she never, her voice is never heard in the New Testament again. She is mentioned as coming looking for her son. And he says, who are my mother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers and who is my sister? But Mary did not understand herself as to be the Queen of Heaven. The Bible doesn't speak of us speaking to the dead who then speak to Christ on our behalf. The Bible only speaks of one mediator, one person to whom we can go. That is why within Christian theology, by the way, it is so important that when we learn how to pray, we are taught to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is our mediator. He is our representative. He is our voice. He carries our cries. And that's why we can have confidence in our intercession. Not because we have learned to pray, not because we are clever, not because our words are the right words, not because we've learned a formula, but because there is a man in heaven who is interceding for us and he will never stop. He is our mediator and he is the one that mediates a better covenant. Go back to Hebrews again for a moment. Chapter 7 this time. And I want to just draw your attention for a moment to verse 22. Talking about Melchizedek, you will remember us having a look at that wonderful character. But the writer describes Jesus and says, accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. So not only is he a mediator, he is a guarantee of that covenant. In him, we have confidence and strength and assurance that this covenant will be effective for us, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. What does that mean? Go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 for a moment, and you will read this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling. This calling is toward Jesus. It's not toward the church. It's not toward a pastor. It's not toward an apostle. It's not toward a denomination. This heavenly calling is toward Christ and toward Christ alone. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, the apostle Paul says, I press on toward the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. The 19th century preacher, I don't know if you've ever read any of his sermons, they're amazing, J.H. Jowett, wrote a book on that little passage called the high calling. I have it in my study and I'm able to access it because my colleague has made it possible for me to get my books. And I was looking at it just last week in preparation for today. Jarrett picks up this simple idea and he says, you know, many people think that the high calling that Hebrews 9 talks about, or Hebrews 3, the heavenly calling, or the high calling in Christ that Paul mentions is the call to ministry. It's not. Or the call to apostleship. It's not. Or the call to special privilege in God. It's not. The high calling for Paul, the highest calling, is the call to Christ. It is the call to see Christ formed in him and to be fashioned into the image of Jesus. Your high calling is not, my high calling is not to be the senior leader and the senior minister and apostolic leader of KT. LCC, it's a privilege, don't misunderstand me, but it's not my high calling. My high calling isn't to be a husband. My high calling isn't to be a father. And my high calling isn't to be a grandfather or a brother or a son. My high calling is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his image, to be made into his likeness. If that's true, then that should have priority in my life. It should be that that sits at the center of my decision making. And that should shape everything else that I am or I hope to be. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, how do I know I'm called? How do you know you're called? Simply, have you heard his voice? Have you felt the tug of his heart? Have you felt yourself convicted of your sin and shame? Have you realized you need a way out? Have you looked at the world and said, what's it all for? Have you heard of the cross and been moved and not understood why? Have you been confronted with the gospel over the years as you hear someone trying to explain who Jesus is and what he has done? Does something shift in your spirit? Do you find yourself asking a deep question of conviction? Do I need this? Now, this is a hard thing to say, but I want you to understand it because I don't want you to misunderstand it. Years ago, somebody said to me, a wonderful man, when I began preaching, he said, Malcolm, I want you to remember something. Every time you preach the gospel, you give somebody perhaps the first opportunity to hear it and respond to it. And that's a privilege. But the responsibility is that that might be the last time that somebody hears it too. Because you don't know what will happen when you leave this building. That's why I always make an appeal. It's why I make no apology for inviting people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are being called if your conscience is being pricked, if you're sin is being exposed, if you are finding yourself wrestling. Now, sometimes that looks like somebody getting angry and saying, don't you tell me that I need a savior. That's still the same God that is landing on you and trying to convict you and draw you into his family. And when you are called, you respond. What's the point of somebody calling you for you not to answer? What is the name of somebody who is called but doesn't answer? Lost. You're not lost unless you're being looked for. You're not lost unless you're missed. But because Jesus loves us, he calls us. He beckons us. He wants us to come to him. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised, listen to this beautiful phrase, the promised eternal inheritance. What a beautiful phrase. The promised eternal inheritance. Three different ideas tied up in one simple phrase. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment, verse 17. where the writer of Hebrews says this. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it by an oath. Do you know what it means to have a promised eternal inheritance? First of all, it is for you. It is a gift. It is something that you will enjoy. It's something that you will be given. It is promised. It can't be changed. It won't be taken away. God doesn't break his promises. That's why Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 has the Apostle Paul saying, "And I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to the day of completion in Christ Jesus." God has promised me an inheritance, and I am receiving it by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And he is faithful. It is eternal. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment with me, verse 20, right toward the end of this book. "Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Eternal means it will never end, but it means more than that. Eternal means it will never lose its effectiveness. It doesn't wither out over time. I can't remember the scientific word for metals that degrade. Their half-life, I think it's called, where a metal with radioactive power degrades over years and years and years. The covenant of God is as effective today as it was when it was sealed as Jesus died. That's what the eternal covenant means. Now, that matters for what we're going to get to in a minute. It's not less effective because we are 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus. It is as effective as it was when Jesus died. And it's eternal, which means it happens both within time, because Jesus was an historic figure who died at a particular moment on a Jewish hillside in a place under Roman occupation on a particular day. It is historic. Eternity stepped into history, but it is also eternal because before time began, God saw that moment. So the cross of Jesus Christ, and remember this writer is writing to Jewish believers, is the only method that could save you in 2025, but it was the only method that could save Abraham 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. It's the only method that could redeem Adam and Eva. It's the only method that could reach into David's life. There aren't two ways of coming to redemption. You need to understand this. Nobody is saved except by the blood of Jesus. It is an eternal covenant. There is no replacement. There is no obedience that can replace it. Being Jewish won't replace it. Being a Gentile won't replace it. The only thing that can redeem a person is the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and applied into the hearts and the lives of women and men. And it is as effective now as it has ever been. Isn't it amazing? Or am I the only one getting excited about that? And it is an inheritance. Now, this phrase becomes important in a moment or two, but let me try to help you unpack the broader picture, a promised eternal inheritance. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter is writing to dispersed followers of Jesus. We know that from chapter 1, verse 1. But in verse 3 through to 9, of this letter, he's writing to people that are under persecution. He wants to lift their mind. Let me read to you what he says. There's only one phrase I want to unpack, but to help you understand it, it needs to be in context. From verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. In what? In this inheritance, in this promise, in this hope. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Do you see the three adjectives that describe this hope, this inheritance, the same word as is used in Hebrews, back in verse 4? It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, it can't be degraded. It will never die. It will never be extinguished. It will never be taken away. Undefiled, it can't be cheapened. It can't be lessened. It can't become dirty. It can't become ineffective and unfading. It is as bright and attractive now as it was the moment it was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus' death. It shimmers. It shines. What with? With hope, with mercy, with beauty, with grace. It shimmers under the promise and the presence of Almighty God, and it is kept in heaven for you and for me. You begin to see how the writer here and the writer of Hebrews are saying the same thing, but just using different language. Peter goes on to say, so when you suffer trials, don't give up, because this is kept for you. This is there for you. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't give up. This is secure for you. This covenant cannot be broken. God is faithful. He will hold you no matter what. He will finish what he has started in you. It is a promised and eternal inheritance that shapes our responses today, that helps us understand who God is and what he has for us, and gives us the grace and the mercy to live for him. And it is kept in heaven. I always find it interesting to talk to modern Christians, because we like to talk about heaven as a concept, or heaven as another dimension, or heaven as a drawing force, or heaven as an idea, or heaven as a power. Heaven is a place. Where is the resurrected Jesus? He still has a body. He still has scars in his hands and in his feet. He is in a place, and that place the Bible describes as heaven. The Jews believed that there was a very, very thin layer between the created order and heaven, like a ultra thin, but it was impenetrable except by God and his messengers. And Jewish theology, or cosmology, the way the world believes, the way the world is made, believes that Jesus is in the highest heaven, that he is physically somewhere. He will return from that place for me. He will come back to planet Earth for you and for me. Now, the Bible goes on to talk about the fact that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but he is somewhere right now interceding for us, and he will not be disappointed. All of his prayers are answered with a yes by Almighty God, and he is crying out to his Father for you and for me. Isn't it wonderful? A promised eternal inheritance of which the Lord Jesus Christ is our source. Let me read to you verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 5. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. So we have an eternal covenant, we have an eternal inheritance, and we have eternal salvation. In Hebrews 5, 9, in Hebrews 9, verses 14 and 15, and in Hebrews 13, verse 20. And if you want to know the impact of that, I don't have time to go into it today. I commend to you Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 14 to 30. Because there he takes hold of this idea of your eternal inheritance, of your eternal salvation, and of this eternal covenant. And he says, that's why nothing can separate you from the love of God. This heavenly promise will hold you to the end. It's why God will see you glorified. God will see you perfected. God will finish what he has started. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in heaven and is ensuring that this is complete. Back to Hebrews. We're still in verse 15. We might not get beyond verse 15, which is rather problematic at 5 to 5. Why is this all there? Because of your praise? No. Because of our faithfulness? No. This eternal promised inheritance, which is kept in heaven for us, is there because a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions that we have been guilty of. So here, the writer to the Hebrews goes back to the idea of the first covenant. And he begins to unpack a strange idea around a last will and testament. The Greek word that is used all the way down, let's read from verse 16 and 17. We'll go from that phrase, a death has occurred. Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressors under the first covenant. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been told to the people by Moses in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The basic idea that the writer of Hebrews is presenting here is straightforward. If you've ever gone through an inheritance situation, you will identify with it very easily. He says you can't come into your inheritance until somebody dies. And when somebody dies, you can only come into the inheritance if they've left a will. And that will has to have instructions. And if the person is still alive, the will has no impact. It has no power. It has no legal standing. And if the person hasn't written a will, then there is nothing you can do about it. The estate is in probate, and it will take a long time for it to sort out, sometimes years. And if you have a large family and you're trying to sort that out, it can be incredibly difficult. I speak from personal experience. But here the writer says that when somebody dies, if they've left a will, then the will comes into effect so long as they've died. And then he uses a simple analogy and he says, you know they've died because their blood has been shed. And then he compares that to the first covenant. And he says that Moses was given words in the covenant, but they didn't come into effect until blood was sprinkled on the scroll and on the tent and on the various aspects of that system and structure. So he says, in effect, the covenant of Moses, the Old Testament covenant around the tabernacle that he's using as the illustration here, are you all with me? I know this is complicated. Only comes into effect when the will is enacted. And the will is enacted, the covenant is the will, if you like, and it can only be enacted when blood is shed. And in the Old Testament, the blood was the blood of calves and goats, and it was sprinkled on all aspects of their religious system, and it came into effect as a result of that. He then makes the likeness or the comparison to Jesus. And the point that he is making is, and we won't get to this week, it gets picked up in verse 23, but where he's going is, if that blood had to be shed for that covenant, the first covenant to come into place, then the blood of Jesus had to be shed for the better covenant to come into place. But I want you to notice the extent to which he describes this, because I think it is very powerful. First of all, go down to verse 21 with me. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. The idea of blood in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, is profoundly important. If you go to Exodus 12, when the people were being brought out of Egypt and into freedom, only those who had blood sprinkled on their doorposts and their lintels would be protected. Only those that had been marked by the blood of the Lamb would be protected. If you're not marked by the blood of the Lamb, you are not protected. If you have not come under the new covenant of the blood of Jesus, then you are not protected. You are exposed to the attacks of the evil one in a way that I am not as a follower of Jesus, because I am marked. I am protected. His blood has touched my life. But then there's this reference to the whole worshiping structure of Israel. Did you notice it? The tent, the scroll, the utensils. Everything has to be sprinkled with blood. I wonder how much of the modern church's worship paraphernalia is unsprinkled. I wonder how much of our gatherings are unsprinkled. I wonder how much of our systems and our structures have not been placed under the blood of the Lamb. They feel more like something else than that. But we do realize, don't we? And I know that here at KT, we take this really seriously. Our worship team do. Unless we are consecrated, unless we are touched by the blood of the Lamb, what we're doing has no effect. I can preach for hours, but if it's not under the blood, it'll make no difference. I can go to as many services as you like. We could end up with 15 or 16 services across the Saturday and Sunday. Please, Jesus, no. But unless they are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, they won't make a difference. You can pray as much as you want. Unless it's sprinkled with the blood, nothing changes. And then you have this powerful, challenging, beautiful, and inviting phrase in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. From verse 15b to verse 19 in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer refers to Exodus chapter 24, verse 6, twice, once in verse 18 and once in verse 19. He refers to Leviticus chapter 4, in verses 4 and 7. He refers to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 22. And again and again and again, he gives us this picture of the power of the blood, and then he finishes it before he gets to Christ's sacrifice that takes away all the sin by saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, if Hebrews stopped at verse 22, we would be in trouble. Because this writer has made this point so strongly that you can't ignore it. He's explained the covenant system. He's explained the tabernacle. He's explained bulls and goats and scapegoats and Melchizedek and high priests and great high priests. He's explained the sacrificial system. He's explained the Day of Atonement. He's used all of Israel's theology and belief about the sacrificial system to get you to this point. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And his point here is, look at the blood that is shed in the temple. Look at the 250,000 lambs that are shed every year for the Day of Atonement. Look at the goats that are shed. Look at the constant stream of animals that are brought to the temple to be shed. That's why he hasn't mentioned it before. It's underneath all of this. And here's his point. It hasn't worked. It's pointing to something else. It is pointing away from itself to blood that can work, to a sacrifice that can work. Now, it's 5 past 5, so I want to try and get this explained to you because it is such an important point, I don't want you to miss it. We end up misunderstanding the place of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. We borrow from Greek beliefs about God and Roman beliefs about God. And we look to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and we say, just like people sacrificed to Zeus, so the Jews sacrificed to Yahweh or to Jehovah. Just like the Romans sacrificed to Mars or the Greeks sacrificed to Zeus, so the Jewish people brought sacrifices. And in our heads, many of you will do this without realizing it, we see in the Old Testament system, in our heads, a system that worked until Jesus came. That's not the point of it. The point of it is this: it never worked. It never worked. It was there to demonstrate to the world and to the Jewish people that no matter how good they thought they were, it wasn't enough. And it was there to show the whole world the cost of our sin. Millions of animals, countless sacrifices, going on for 2,000 years, and it didn't work. It didn't cleanse them. It didn't renew them. It placed them in a space where they were still waiting on a savior. They still needed blood that would shed and forgive them and wipe it out. They still needed someone to come that could lift their guilt. They were still living with their guilt. They were still living with their shame. They were still living with their separation. They still had to tie a rope around the high priest's leg. They still had to make it all work. And they knew deep in their hearts they needed more than that, but they didn't have anything more until Jesus. And his blood wipes it all away. It offers cleansing and forgiveness and hope. Now, some of you are about to get upset. I'm not telling you what I'm about to say in order to upset you. I will unpack it next week. I don't need a temple in Jerusalem. I don't need an Ark of the Covenant. I don't need to know where it is. And it has no relevance to me for what God is going to do in the future. Because my Ark of the Covenant has been secured by Jesus. My temple has been built by him. My difficulty has been paid. My separation has been covered. So all of this fight around that building and what might or might not happen, I understand all of that. That's something I'll talk about at another point, not today. But in terms of my relationship with God, I am secure because Christ has entered the high temple. He has gone into heaven. We'll get to this in verse 23. You cannot miss it. I'd love to do it now, but I don't want to spoil next week, and I've also got to get ready for 6 o'clock. But listen to what verse 23 says. Isn't God's word amazing? Well, I think it is. Thus it was necessary. Listen to this. For the sketches of the heavenly things. What's he talking about? What are the sketches? The sketches are the tabernacle. They're just sketches. The sketches of the temple. The sketches. I don't know if you watch Fake or Fortune, but sometimes on that TV program, they bring out a sketch and they say, how much is this worth? Well, if it was the real thing, it would be worth so much more. This writer describes the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the role of the high priest and the covenant and Melchizedek and everything else. He describes them as sketches compared to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. No wonder, way back when we began this series 20 weeks ago, we entitled it Above All. Thus it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. In other words, we need something that will work, and this hasn't worked. But for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, we'll get to that next week, a mere copy of the true one. The tabernacle and the temple, just copies. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself. This is what we're looking at next week, again and again. As the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Is your eye lifted toward him? Is your spirit lifted toward him? Are you longing for him? Do you get up every day and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? This is the hope that springs from this dense theology. Lord, would you help us to remember what you have done for us and who you are? And as we draw our gathering to a close, come by your beautiful spirit and plant your word deep in our hearts. Every time we open it, we feel as if we've just given the surface of it the tiniest of scratches, and yet it feeds our souls. It strengthens us. It pours hope into our spirit. Would you remind us today of what you have done for us in Jesus? That his blood is sprinkled on our hearts and on our homes and on our families and on our pasts and our presents and our futures. Would you sprinkle everything we are and everything we do with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? May we constantly place ourselves under his mantle, acknowledging our complete and utter dependence on him and on his grace and on his mercy. In the name of Jesus, we have prayed. Amen.